Gospel of Luke, the second chapter, please, this evening. I'm wondering, does it need to be announced every week that the reason why we're singing Christmas carols every now and again is because of the portion that we're in present in our study? And I was told before the service that some of the children in the congregation and the families are demanding the singing of Christmas carols in family worship, and that rejoiced the heart. I was glad to hear that. There's something about that, of course, that seems as if the children love the Christmas carols. I don't know why that is. I was saying to Dr. Overlay that maybe there's some reason for that, and maybe some that are more gifted in all the understanding of music and so on and so forth, why children are drawn, whether it's the theme, the topic of an infant Christ in the world, or whether it's the joy of the music. Maybe it's a bit of both. But certainly when we come to the biblical record of the incarnation, joy is permeating everything. And there ought to be joy in our hearts. And there ought to be joy all over our faces and in our lives. And so as we come to the Word of God this evening, I trust that, again, there would be even more grace given to us to rejoice in the realities of the incarnation and what that means to the world, and especially to those that are in Christ. We're going to commence reading at verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. I did prepare verses 8 through 20 for last week, but we got as far as verse 14. So we will finish then, really, what two part of one message, taking two messages to deal with the one message, but that's okay. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Amen. And we're reading there, trusting the Lord to give the light we need in His Word always. We need His light and His help in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we do again rejoice in Thy mercies. Many gathered here tonight, they have experienced the joy of their sins forgiven and the whole purpose of the condescension of the Son of God. It has been realized in them that peace has come to their hearts. They have known it savingly, the peace with God as well as the peace of God. As we meditate on Thy Word and as I endeavor to preach it, I pray that Thy hand would be upon us all. Give us that attentiveness that only Thou art able to give. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We pray that Thou wilt give that promised Spirit of God to the preacher. Lord, we just lean heavily on Thee again. Take the words and make them bring life and power make them impact hearts, and especially if there be those that are doubting, following afar off, or not saved at all. Meet with them. Do a work in their hearts. Arrest their attention. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. While most of the religions of the world uniformly present to their adherents of their need to get themselves to God and the things that they must do to ascend toward God or be reconciled to God, even a cursory reading and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures will show that from the earliest chapters of Genesis, it is not about men getting themselves to God, but about God condescending to men. Everything. We've made mention of it many times. The Lord coming into the garden, seeking after Adam. Adam, Adam, where art thou? It is God coming after men. And all the way through, whether you're reading of Jacob and the ladder that ascended to heaven and to earth, it is reflecting that God is coming to men. Or whether you're reading of God coming to Israel and showing himself in a very visible way, that pillar of cloud and fire, again showing that he condescends to men. All through the scriptures, it is about God condescending to men. God coming and meeting with men. And all of those experiences were precious to believing Jews. And now they're being realized as Emmanuel is born. God is with men. And as you read chapter 2 and the opening 7 verses, there is an extraordinary simplicity and humility and mystery in what we read. There is a simplicity in the fact that on the surface there is nothing that Luke appears to be drawing our attention to. He's just basically stating it as it was historically and in the reality of what happened on that occasion. The impression is that Mary gives birth to a child in Bethlehem and here's how it happened. It's very simple. But there's also a mystery in the record as well, because Luke would not have us forget what he has said previously in chapter 1, verse 35, that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And there's the mystery. We are not to forget what we have already observed, that Luke has made plain in his record, that the Son of God is being born. And as the Son of God, this child is orchestrating the events surrounding his own birth. We said it last Lord's Day evening, even from verse 1, and it came to pass in those days. That is the orchestration of the Son of God. He is bringing these things to pass as they unfold. He is in control. He is ruling and reigning. And that's one of the things I love about the incarnation hymns, is the focus upon the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's no section of the whole of our hymnal that puts such an emphasis upon the sovereignty of Christ as that portion of his incarnation, where it is least really observable in the natural realm. He is just a babe, a child in a manger. Nothing about it appears to be sovereign or powerful or mighty or prestigious. And yet that's the focus of the hymns, because that's the focus of the Word of God. A king is born. He is orchestrating everything. Orchestrating all the events surrounding his own birth, the only one ever to do that. And he brings it all to pass, as we read in verses 1 through 7. And there's really the mystery of it. The mystery that God is born and God is orchestrating all these events, and yet that same God is relying upon Mary to exist in the world. And there's also a tremendous humility in it. Because this Son of God, the marvel of his birth is that it occurs without a palace and without prestige. Indeed, the world is so ill prepared to receive him that he is found in a feeding trough. So there's simplicity, there's mystery, there's humility. And when we come to verse 8, where we began to look last Lord's Day, it stands in stark contrast with all that comes before. I mean, there's the unassuming account of the birth, then switches to the amazing scenes of angels visiting shepherds near Bethlehem. God will not have his son arrive completely unannounced. And angels appear, as verse 8 tells us. They were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid, and so on. We saw last week in verses 8 through 14, there was two main points I was trying to get through, and we looked at the first main point, which was good tidings come in the visitation to the shepherds. Good tidings come in the visitation to the shepherds. We saw first the divine presence in verse 9, the angel of the Lord is there, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. There's the presence of God. We saw also not only the divine presence, but the angelic proclamation, verses 10 through 12, the well-known words that are here, where he brings good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Savior, that makes us think of his atonement. He's also Christ, that thinks of his anointing, helps us to see how he was set apart for this particular service as prophet, priest, and king. And he's also the Lord, which refers to his authority. So there's atonement, anointing, authority, all even in the titles that are given in this angelic proclamation. And then there's a heavenly praise, verses 13 and 14, because there is suddenly with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The angels direct mankind in a summary of life in terms of our purpose and experience. Our purpose, to give glory to God. And our experience, should we enter into that with full hearts, is that we experience peace. That's the purpose and experience of men. We give glory to God, and God gives peace to men. Calvin, speaking on glory to God in the highest, he says, the angels begin with thanksgiving or with the praises of God, for Scripture too everywhere reminds us that we were redeemed from death for this purpose, that we might testify with the tongue as well as by the actions of the life our gratitude to God. Let us remember then the final cause why God reconciled us to himself through his only begotten Son. It was that he might glorify his name by revealing the riches of his grace and of his boundless mercy. And our purpose is to make this known, to give God the glory. And on earth, peace. Not a peace achieved by men. Again, Calvin says here, this is intended to inform us that so long as we trust to the grace of Christ, no troubles that can arise will prevent us from enjoying composure and serenity of mind. End quote. And this is as we give ourselves to the Lord, as we give ourselves in giving glory and praise to his name, as our lives are a sacrifice of praise to God, he ensures that peace comes to men. It's wonderful. Wonderful indeed. We are so undeserving of it. And it's goodwill toward men. Debate about the translation of that particular clause. The reliable preference is that it's goodwill among men is really the sense that the change of experience through the gospel is even known between man and man because of God's divine favor shown to men. Goodwill among men. The whole purpose of Christ then and his coming into this world to redeem men in their fallen state and to restore them to a position where they can give glory to God. That's the heart of it. That there's a restorative work going on. That man was made to give glory to God and then is enabled to do so by the fall. It's like we said this morning, if you were here, that we are to walk worthy of God. And man was made to walk worthy of God, to reflect that evidently, and by his sin he is corrupted and affected by that fall in such a way that he is unredeemable by his own powers. But by the coming of Christ there is an ability through the redemptive work and the application and experience of redemption in our lives, in our hearts, we can then walk worthy and we can give glory to God. God calls us to give glory to him, and he promises peace to us. Glory ascending, peace descending. This is the message of the angels. This is how they're directed by God. They're sent on an errand. Show the world what they are to do. Instruct them. Be the example they need. Give glory to me. Speak of the peace that they will know. Wonderful. That brings us then to the second main point that we prepared for last week. Good tidings are shared by the visit of the shepherds. Good tidings are shared by the visit of the shepherds. Verses 15 through 20. We want to note firstly the priority that is in verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, they disappear. The text seems to indicate the word suddenly, it's in verse 13, actually isn't in the Greek, but the context seems to indicate that, which is why it's put there in the translation, that angels just appear out of nowhere. And then they go away, they ascend, and these shepherds watch them go away from them into heaven. Reminded me of Elisha, watching Elijah disappear up into heaven, watching him go away and wondering what's going on here. And these men stood there in the fields, the sheep there in the background, no doubt, and them watching in heaven, seeing the angels disappear. What a sight. Hard to put ourselves there. What it would have been like that evening there at that time. And they say, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass." There's no hesitation of what they should do, is there? This is where you see the priority. They see the angels go, and they prioritize the going into Bethlehem to see this thing which has come to pass. Let's just stop for a moment. It would have been very easy for them, to be taken up with the experience of seeing the angels and just standing there stunned at what had taken place. It would have been very easy for them to get distracted by the events that unfold here. Just, did that just happen? Did angels just come and declare what I think they declared? Did I hear right? Did you see it? And they would talk amongst themselves, and they very easily get distracted and just stand there for a period of time and then carry on with their work with the sheep. But they don't. They prioritize, let's put it this way, they actually listened and heard what was said, and then they put it into practice. That's a very important thing. It's easy for us sometimes to be taken up in an experience and not really be listening, not really be paying attention, not really considering what's being put before us, and then we don't put into action or apply what we've heard. People do it all the time. We all have done it. We perhaps have received instruction from our spouses, and, for whatever reason, we may be slightly distracted by something, and that instruction comes, and we nod and we make the right gestures to indicate that we've heard right, but then time passes, and then we discover that we haven't actually gone through on what was asked. We didn't hear it all. We didn't follow through on it because we weren't really listening. We weren't really hearing what was being said. That happens all the time, whether intentionally or not. But these men, even with such a surprise and such a shock as occurs in this particular event, they do not lose focus. They prioritize the whole purpose of the angels coming. And it was to tell them, verse 11, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." In other words, they were saying, look, you're to go and look for him, and this is what you'll find. And they take that on board immediately then. This is what they say one to another. "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." Let's do what we were asked to do. Very important thing to do. Now the question is, have you prioritized? They drop everything to go after Christ, to go and find him. They make it the priority of their lives at that moment. I'm quite sure that they had things to do, and the shepherds would have responsibilities. And I imagine that not one of them wants to stay behind and say, look, I'll take care of the sheep while the rest of you go on. I'm inclined to see them all going, and I don't know if they could make some kind of arrangement, and there was a particular place where they could bring all the sheep in to protect them from all that would go on and the reason why they were present to look after them, I'm not sure, but whatever the case in the context, the point is this: they prioritize getting to Bethlehem and seeing what they've been told. Getting to Christ. The message, you see, is important, and of course you can see just how important it is to them. It's not just about angels. They see it this way. Let us see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. I like that. You want to know why I like that particularly? Because as a preacher, this is what you want people to understand when you stand before them and declare the word of God. That they're not saying the angels told us, they're saying the Lord has made this known unto us. And as you hear the word of God preached, and if it is according to Scripture, that should be the same thing. It's not Reverend Tomassian or pastor told us, it is the Lord. The word that comes, if it is from the Scripture and God is speaking to your heart from His word, you remember that it's from the Lord. He is speaking to your heart. He is the one addressing your soul. It's His truth, not man's. And they see that. It's a good example for us there. But there's not only then the priority, there's also the pursuit. In verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They did it with haste. They moved along quickly. I don't know if they ran. I don't know if they jogged or what way, but they made haste. There was no delay. It was as quickly as they could get there. Here's where you see not only the priority, but the pursuit. Their pursuit to get to where the Lord Jesus is. And they found, you see it? They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. I don't know how long it took them. It's highly unlikely that they just arrived in Bethlehem and immediately landed at the first door and found their way exactly where the Lord Jesus was. It may have taken them some time and some amount of investigation. Maybe they were coming to doors and asking, look, do you know of anyone who's given birth? And starting to ask questions and investigate to find out, where are they? And I have no idea how long the time took. I have no idea whatsoever. But I know this, that whatever the length of time and whatever the effort involved, it did not get in the way of them going through with the task. That is, we're going to find them. If it takes us all night and takes us into the next day, we are going to find them. So they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They made a search. There's a diligence here. And of course, what they find is the babe lying in a manger. There's a repetition of that particular focus. Certainly Luke is drawing our attention to that aspect of the arrival of the Son of God. Verse 7, he's laid in a manger. Verse 12, this is a sign, he's lying in a manger. And again here, it's made reference to the babe lying in a manger. There's a focus on the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is drawing that out. The Spirit of God wants us to understand the humiliation of Jesus Christ in his coming into the world. He was in a manger. He was in a manger. I mean, this is staggering. If anything, this is casting doubt upon the arrival of God manifest in flesh. If anything, this should cause us to stop and wonder. It can't be. The natural reaction, when we read this, we're so familiar with it, I think we don't just pause and really let it sink in. God's coming in flesh. And he's in a manger. If you're hearing that for the first time, I think you would stop, if you were thinking at all, and you'd say, it can't be that God would permit this, that God would plan this, that God would purpose this. It can't be. Why would he find his bed in a feeding trough designed for animals? We read over it. I say our familiarity with the passage, I think, causes us to glaze over and not meditate upon what is being recorded. Three times, he is in a manger. Don't miss it. Look, by the Spirit of God, he is making this known. He's in a manger. Don't miss it. And the point is underlining the humility of Christ. He comes into the world humbly. We might say he comes into our world humbly. And we get into his world humbly as well. That's what the Word of God teaches. There's a humility that is required in order to be saved. The coming of Christ into this world exudes humility by the repeated reference to him being in a manger. And it ought to humble our proud hearts. It ought to make us aware. It ought to make us stop and think, I can't believe this. Again, going back to things we've considered in the past, the sense of our inclination being certain things are not fair. It's not fair that it happened this way. It's not fair that that's happened to me. It's not fair, this, that, and the other. Is this fair? God, born, being in a manger? Is that right? Is that appropriate? The Lord is leading the way. He is leading the way in humiliation. He is leading the way and saying, this is an important aspect. You need to. He is teaching us before he is able to speak. He is teaching us before he can utter language that can convey ideas and thoughts. He is teaching us. This is a fundamental principle of knowing God, humility. If a man is ever to be saved, if he is ever to know the redeeming love of God, he first understands he is undeserving of it. He has no right to it. He has no claims to it. He has nothing he can say and declare, look, I deserve this. Jesus Christ is teaching through his coming into the world, we have no rights. And the one who had all the rights resigns those rights, sets aside those rights so that he can properly enter into this world and understand the humanity of us. We won't admit that we are in such a condition of humiliation. We want to present ourselves as better than we are. That's the default position. I'm better. I want you to think I'm better than I am. There's not a person here that doesn't feel that way. You do not want people to know the real you. You don't. If you're here tonight and you're holding on to some thought that you can earn your way to heaven, or you have some part in your salvation, or you contribute something in making yourself right with God, you need to come to terms with the fact that that is completely opposed to the gospel. What you have invented in your mind, whether it is by the invention of your own thoughts or whether the seed has been planted by others, is a lie. A lie that will damn the soul. Of a truth, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Paul says, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know it? Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know it that though he was rich, he for your sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich? Do you know it? Do you know that the riches that matter you cannot accumulate yourself? The riches of a genuine righteousness before a holy God. You can't accomplish that. You can't earn that. You can't build that. You cannot create that. The riches that matter are brought about by Jesus Christ. Through his poverty, through Him condescending, taking our form and living out life for us and dying on the cross for us, through that, He gains a true wealth, eternal life, that He gives to those that trust in Him and utterly, utterly cast aside any reliance upon themselves. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They came with haste. Oh, that sinners would come with haste. Come with haste. Oh, that God's people would come with haste. Wherever Jesus is, coming with haste. And this is a problem with us, beloved, with every one of us. We do not come with haste to the place where Jesus is. Far too seldom are the occasions where we come with haste to the Word of God and come with haste to the place of prayer and come with haste to the place of corporate worship. Far too seldom are those occasions real for us that we come with haste. Looking forward to opening the Word, looking forward to seeking the Lord's face, looking forward to being in the place of prayer with God's people, looking forward to singing with them and hearing the Word and joining with God's people, looking forward even to fellowship with God's people after the evening service, looking forward to the things that the Lord has given to us in His mercy. Where the Lord is known, where the Lord meets with us, where the Lord does good to our hearts. They came with haste. Oh, may the Lord give us a sense of swift feet to be at the place where He is. This is what revival does. It puts a spring in the step of God's people. At other times, it may be admitted we trudge along. Thank the Lord we do trudge along. Not going to castigate that too much. It's good to trudge along. As long as you're going forward, it's a good thing. But it's also good to have the spring in the step, isn't it? Making haste. Verse 17, we see the profession. Priority, the pursuit, the profession. Verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Here they become witnesses. They begin to profess what they know. And what an encouragement this would have been to Mary and Joseph. These men could not hold back. They couldn't hide what they knew to be true. Remember the lepers outside Samaria? Remember that occasion where they're being attacked and the lepers are there and they realize they're going to die anyway, so they think, well, we might as well go to the enemy's camp and see if they'll give us something. We're going to die anyway. And when they go there, they find out that the enemies have all fled. They're all gone, and they find the everything's left, and the food is there. And they begin to eat and gorge themselves and delight at what is there for them. And then they have this realization, 2 Kings 7:9, when they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. And off they go back to the city to tell the news that the enemies have gone and all the provisions are left. While everyone starves inside, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. Well, the shepherds would not hold their peace. No, no. No, they wouldn't. No, they were like the lepers. They were also like the apostles. In Acts 4, verse 19 and 20, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they begin to profess. It just comes out of them. When they had seen it, when they had seen that which the angels said they would see, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. You see the focus again. They don't put the focus on the angels. And they don't put the focus on themselves. Angels came to us. And make a big hullabaloo. Make a big scene out of that about the angels and them coming to us. No, it's concerning this child. You see the focus? See the Christ-centered mentality of these shepherds? They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They're compelled to share what they know. This is where we should be, is it not? What do we know tonight? What do we know? We know that God so loved the world We know that Christ died for the ungodly. We know that God does not say to man, look, you're not welcome, you're not invited. The complete opposite is true. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. From the lips of Jesus Christ, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It's an invitation to all. And you will never find, you will not find men in the Word, Christ or the apostles or anyone else, proving the gospel. They declare the gospel. We don't need to prove it. We don't need to try and argue and say, look, here's how it's true and so on and so forth. We just need to declare it. And when we combine the revelation of what we know from God's Word with our personal experience of that revelation, that is evangelism. That's what God calls us to be and to do. That's what the shepherds did. They took the revelation they were given and their personal experience of it, and they made it known. They made it known. The saying which was told them concerning this child. Beloved, don't get so caught up in this sense where the world makes you fear that the gospel in its simplicity is not enough. That it's foolish, insufficient. No, you get it into your heart what those in the Word of God understood. I've had revealed unto me the truth. Jesus saves. And I have the right to go and let people know about it. And so I open my mouth and I tell them. And I tell them what He has done for me. Think of those that testify from their earliest days of being saved. They don't know it all. I know, I speak from personal experience. All I knew was what Christ had done for me. And some of you are the same. The night God saved you, the day and hour when you came to Christ, you began to tell people, I got saved, here's what the Lord did for me. And in your own simple way, you made it known. Then as we grow older, we seem to make it more complex, more convoluted, as if we have to know all the arguments or somehow prove that these things are true and justify our commitment to Christ. But we don't. We do not. We take revelation, we take our personal experience, and we make it known. This is what you're to do, beloved. This is what we are all to do. And we should feel a sense of divine compulsion to do it. Again, it doesn't have to be in some big, in a way where we're making a big deal out of it. It's going about our business and telling people what the Lord has made known to us and what He has done for us. We have in verse 18 the perplexity that is here. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They wondered. Seems to indicate that there are others there with Mary and Joseph and the infant Lord Jesus Christ. They're all there. And they wonder about it, don't they? They're trying to figure out what's going on. This kind of thing happens a lot. Verse 33 of chapter 2. Joseph and his mother marvel at those things which were spoken of him. Verse 47 of chapter 2, you see something similar as well. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Chapter 4, verse 22, again, there's when the Lord enters into his ministry, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And verse 32 of chapter 4 as well, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Wherever the Lord Jesus is, there is a marveling. There is a marveling. Now, that is something that the Spirit of God gives, a sense of marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet had it right when he recorded in Isaiah 53, verse 2, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's no sense of being drawn out after him. There's nothing really appealing in merely looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, whether as an infant or as an adult. But there is a wonder that those that truly know Him possess. A wonder that He brings about. The wonder that comes to the hearts of those that are truly considering what's going on before them as He is upon the earth. It's a good thing to have a sense of wonder. All they that heard it wondered. They wondered. I like that hymn, you know, How Can It Be? I like it because it reflects that very thing, the sense of wonder. How can it be that God should love a soul like me? How can it be? There are many things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that should cause us wonder. Many. His person, all of his attributes, the glory of who he is, what he has done, what he is doing. And Paul is dealing with some of the matters relating to God's purpose of salvation, especially what relates to the Gentiles and the Jews. He comes to the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There is a man filled with wonder. And he knows more than anyone else. He has a greater understanding than average. And yet still there's a sense of wonder, a perplexity at what is going on and what the Lord is doing. Oh, it's good. It's good to have a sanctified perplexity at the Lord's grace. It is. There's nothing honorable about feeling that you have it all figured out. That's the elevation of yourself, a wrong view of your own intellect and comprehension. You think you grasp it all and you know it all and you have it all kind of nicely fitted into your theological boxes. No, there ought to be a sense of wonder, adoration. There are certain things again, that are meant to be too high for us, that they draw wonder and adoration and worship from our hearts. And then in verse 19, there is a pondering. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Just stop for a moment. Mary's just given birth. And these shepherds, we don't know how many, they all arrive on the scene. I was thinking about this for the first time, really, as I was preparing. I was thinking about, wow. That is not a time when you've just given birth and you're trying to recover and you're very, very tired. It's not really a time where you want strangers coming to visit you. It's not, is it? But the Lord reserves the right to test us in our hospitality and our willingness to have visitors come unannounced. When we eventually get to Luke chapter 10, we're going to have another event like that. That's whenever the Lord Jesus and at least the 12 disciples, maybe others, they all arrive apparently unannounced to Mary and Martha's house. And Martha, she's immediately in a fuss about it all. And she's cumbered about with it all, trying to make preparations. The Lord's not there for her to make dinner, as it were. And Mary understands that, of course. She sits at his feet and hears his word. That's why he's there. But again, this sense of men, people arriving unannounced, I just thought, poor Mary. I just thought, do we, all these shepherds coming in smelling like sheep. And having all their questions, and she just wants to rest. But at the same time, it must have been a tremendous encouragement to her as well. Because perhaps in the months leading up to this, there would have been, again, the whispers of gossip. As she begins to show, those in Nazareth would begin to talk. And of course, you can just imagine, and there's nothing that she can say that will change their thinking, nothing. If anyone begins to talk and ponder over what's the deal with Mary, what's happened there, there's something doesn't seem right there. She's pregnant. Seems to be a shotgun marriage ceremony that has occurred here. There's something funny. And people are talking. And she knows within her heart of hearts that she knows that a miracle has occurred, but there's no way of her making others aware of that. She just has to accept it. And the entire world is against her, with the exception of Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah, and maybe a few others around that comprehend what's going on. She must have felt very alone, very targeted. But with the arrival of the shepherds, what a comfort this would have been. As she sees that God is making this known to others, what an encouragement that would be. And if I may use a little imagination, I see her rejoicing as the psalmist would in answer to the prayer he offers in Psalm 86, verse 17, when he asks, "Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me." And the Lord is showing her a token for good, isn't he? The shepherds are coming, and they are their words, their language is aligning with everything she knows is true. And they haven't come to condemn, they haven't come to question all the events surrounding her pregnancy. They've come to add testimony to what God is doing. And so she keeps it all, she ponders it within her heart. That's a good practice, pondering things. We are far too apt to ignore the exhortation given to us by James. Slow to speak, slow to wrath, swift to hear. We don't ponder things very well. We jump to conclusions. We don't meditate. We imagine we can see it all very clearly. It's an awful thing when you see a breach between two people and there begins to be this sense of paranoia or trying to twist things and present them in such a way that's favorable to your own cause. It's an awful thing to see. I've had people come to see me in the past and they're telling me about someone, sometimes in the church, sometimes in their family. And they're saying, you know they said this, or I heard that they said this, and they draw conclusions. And part of my job often is to show them, well, there's another way of looking at that. You've no way of knowing for sure that that's the way it is. You're jumping to conclusions. You don't have all the facts. You're making assumptions based upon half the story at best. And that's a very dangerous place. We play that game far too often. Let us learn from Mary's practice. It's not the only time we're going to find her doing this. She ponders these things in her heart. She meditates, she stops for a minute, she gathers in the data that is presented to her, and she tries to make sense of it all for the benefit of her own soul and her own understanding of it. Pondering things in your heart. David did the same thing, you know, in a certain sense, in Psalm 39. When he knew that God was afflicting him and he wasn't sure why God was doing what he was doing, and he said, "I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue." And he kind of holds his peace while he tries to understand what's going on in his life. And then it tells us, "While I mused, the fire burned, then spake I with my mouth." And he begins to pray and talk to God that God would help him to understand the brevity of his life and grasp the sin that had come upon him and the strokes that were heavy upon him that God had applied. And he is trying to understand it all, but before he begins to pray, he's afraid of even saying anything. And if you read it all, you will see that part of the reason is lest he sin with his mouth. There's this fear that what he might say will misunderstand what God is doing in his mouth, and that would be used by enemies against the Lord. Basically, we talk too much. We do. There's a wonderful power in silence. You ever known anyone that doesn't say very much? and you've been in a crowd with them, and everyone's talking and lots of chitter-chatter going on. They sit there very quietly, and then, for the most part, people are talking over one another, and then this individual speaks, and everyone goes quiet. I've observed that on a number of occasions, and I thought, wow, if you really want to be heard, say very little but what matters. Melanie will know one particular individual that I can think of. I used to go to a certain lady and enjoy her hospitality every other Thursday evening, and there's another man that would be there and a few others that would be there, and this young man wouldn't say very much, but when he would say, when he would speak, everyone would just stop and just listen. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then you have the praise. Last week we ended with praise, didn't we? Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And in verse 20, we come to praise again. It comes round to the same outcome of praise. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Praise. Glorifying and praising God. I'm not afraid of a little bit of Pentecostal energy exhibited sometimes. I'm not. I think we can be a little bit stoic at times. We can be a little bit, well, a little bit dull. And I don't think it's healthy for us. I think it's good to, and I know we're all made differently. We are very, very different. I understand that, and I make allowance for that. But at the same time, it's not an excuse to walk away from the privilege of expressing joy. Some people have the idea, and there's truth in it, that joy is something simply in the heart. It doesn't have to be manifest on the person. There's truth there. There's joy in the heart. Every child of God knows it. But if I was to say to you that sadness should never be expressed, that when someone is mourning and you want to reflect weeping with those that weep, that you actually don't shed tears and you don't show any emotion at all, that person that you're trying to console will be very hard-pressed to really believe that you're sorrowing with them the way the Bible calls us to. They see it when you shed a tear alongside them. They feel it when you reflect the same emotion they reflect in their pain and suffering. We would be utterly wrong to say, never show your sadness and sorrow. And the same is true in terms of joy. It's utterly wrong to give the Christian a pass from expressing the joy of their salvation. The children, I used to sing in the place where I worked, in the engineering firm, in the factory, and you were singing the gospel, and sometimes the guys I worked with, they didn't want to hear me sing, and I don't know whether it was the voice or whether it was what I was singing, but they would say, "Huisht" is a good Ulster Scots term, "Huisht," which means shush, keep quiet, and they would try to get me to silence. And I would immediately come to that old hymn, "The children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing, for the way is growing bright and their souls are on the wing. We are going by and by to the palace of a king. Glory to God. Hallelujah." And so instead of not singing, I would just sing that. So we have a right to shout and sing. We do. We do. And the shepherds, it was just a regular day in their employment. A normal day of tending the sheep, and God steps in, reveals His love through the sending of His Son, and it all unfolds as it was told unto them, the verse 20, and as it comes to pass, as they were told, they returned glorifying and praising God, they take the example of the angels. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. And when it all unfolds and happens before them, as it was said, they return glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. You have heard and seen things, beloved. You have. You have heard glad tidings of great joy. You know that your Redeemer liveth. You understand your sins, which are many, are forgiven. You know that Christ died and rose again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. You know this. You understand that you're completely at liberty to enjoy a sense of freedom from the condemnation you deserve for your sin. It's all wiped away. It's all gone as far as the east is from the west. Christ is that suffering lamb. And he takes our sins, are placed upon him, and runs out into the wilderness with them upon his head, carrying them away from our sight. He has borne them upon his own body on the tree. And you have heard this, and you have seen it. Yes, you have seen it in your own life. You've seen what it is to have sins forgiven, to know the pardon God promises. And you've seen it in the lives of others. You've rejoiced in transformed lives amongst those that you love. And so, we should constantly glorify and praise God for all the things that we have heard and seen. Because it's happened as it was told unto us, hasn't it? It's happened as it was told unto us. And so we sing the hymns, burdens are lifted at Calvary, and every child of God enters into it because, yes, yes, I saw one dying on the tree. I looked and I lived as he called me to do. And the burden rolled away. Bunyan had it right. So we glorify and praise God for all the things that we have heard and seen. Glorifying and praising God. Oh, child of God, be much about the business of giving glory to God. Much about the privilege of expressing joy in God. Joy, yes. Real, biblical, spirit-given joy. As you struggle to love as you ought to love, so you struggle to rejoice as you ought to rejoice. And I'm the same. As you struggle with all the fruit of the Spirit, as you struggle to see it manifest in your life as you know it ought, as you fight to love as Christ loves, fight to rejoice. Fight to rejoice. The world, with all of its sorrows, with all that's going on, everything you look at is designed to make you miserable. It is. There's a great business in people being miserable. The whole medical world, and I'm not against it necessarily, but the medical world makes a lot of money out of the fact that people are miserable. And the Lord says, no. Be like the shepherds. Praise God for all the things you've heard and seen. Keep them and ponder them in your heart. Don't be unmindful of all that the Lord has done. So, where are you this evening? Where are you? Do you have any personal experience of the joy of sins forgiven? Have you? Do you know the joy of being aware that you're right with God? I look at some of you and I wonder, do they get it? Am I not communicating clearly enough? You come to church, you sit there, and you sing, you lift the hymnal at least, and you go through all the motions. wait for the final benediction and off you'll go. And my question to you is, do you know the joy of sins forgiven? Do you know what it is to be transformed by the news that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior which is Christ the Lord? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior which is Christ the Lord. Do you miss the fact that it's unto you? You see, the vast majority, as far as I understand this evening, we've taken and we have appropriated this to ourselves, we've applied it to our own lives, and we hear these words coming to us saying, unto you, and we put our own name there. I can put my own name there. Unto me is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I can put my name right there. Have you put your name there? Have you? Children, have you put your name there in that very important verse? Verse 11. Your parents can show it to you. Look at the text. Unto you, can you put your name there? That name you're learning to write, that name you're learning to put into cursive, that name, your own name, given to you by your parents, unto you. Can you put your name there, child? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That's what you need. Each child here needs to have a Savior. Each one of us needs to have a Savior. And I never want to get to the point where I assume that each one of you before me understand this. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Make sure you can put your name there. Make sure you can put your name there. May the Lord help us. May we be a people who have received this good tidings of great joy, which is to all people. Let's bow together in prayer. As you're before the Lord, I ask you one final time, where are you before God? Are your sins forgiven? Have you repented? Have you turned from your own selfish ways? Have you turned your life to Christ? Have you given it to Him? Do you know where you stand before God? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior which is Christ the Lord. This birth changes everything. I wonder if you felt the impact of that change. Is He your Savior? Can you say He's my Savior? Lord, we pray, give grace to each one of us as we face a world that is antagonistic to the Son of God, and as we struggle with the weaknesses of our own flesh to truly revel in what is important and valuable. We ask that Thou wilt give us victory. So many things that are designed to bring a sense of depression and discouragement in this world. And the devil is having a field day in making men and women and boys and girls miserable. We know that our sin brings death, it brings misery. The wicked are like the troubled sea. But we're thankful that Christ brings a great calm. And we pray tonight for those that are still in the troubled sea, being beaten by the world and overcome by their sin. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt bring them this night to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, We pray for the striving work of the Spirit of God. We ask, Lord, that in thy mercy they would have no rest and no peace. And for those here tonight that are far away from God, that are walking afar off, they know thee, they have been saved, they have been redeemed, but they are struggling to truly enter into the joy of their salvation. And they would need to be praying like David tonight, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We would pray that thou wilt restore it unto them, that then they may teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. O God, we pray tonight, give us the simple appreciation that the shepherds had for the news that they heard. Help us to be taken up with Christ. Help us to be adoring Him who is the center of everything. And grant, Lord, that our eyes may behold Him and our tongues may speak of Him and our whole being will be given over to devotion to Him, that the world may see that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So we ask, Lord, our lives will make men and women jealous. And they too would begin to ponder these things. And they too would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Hear our prayer. Grant that thou would bless our fellowship tonight. Be with us in all of our conversation. Grant that help that we need to be careful with our speech at all times. And we pray that thou would make us encouragements and grant that we may be encouraged by the brethren. So be with us in this season of fellowship. And as we part and go our ways to our homes, be with us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people this day, now, and evermore. Amen.